leave these lights on, turn that light off, so that we can use the overhead a little bit, but so that I can see my notes. Because tonight, what I've got are just a few pictures and a few, very few slides. Most everything is in the notes and not on the screen, because we're getting into a section as we talk about the restoration movement where basically we're going to see things like this. Let me show you, get to it. Where we talk about the earliest restorers, and we're going to have little pictures like that. And that's about all that we're going to have in some of these places, because there's just not a whole lot of pictures from this era. In fact, that's a drawing, not really a picture, that appeared in a book talking about this particular man. But we're still pulling together the threads that the founding of America and the Protestant Reformation brought together to enable the Restoration Movement to really take root and begin to find its place. So many times the modern church, the modern churches of Christ, don't know much about their history. We don't realize the amount of work and the amount of struggle that really people wrestled with, and we don't realize our heritage. And because of that, I think many times we take it so much for granted. And that's one reason why we're doing this series on Sunday evenings, because so that we don't take it for granted, and we really ourselves see the issues that they wrestled with. Because these same issues help us to see clearer why some of the things that we do. To me, the Restoration Movement is something extremely important. But a great many people, as I mentioned, just simply don't seem to have the knowledge that they ought to have about it. And so we're going all the way back, and we are now roughly in the era right after the founding of America. We are looking at some of the earliest restorers, and some of these people that we're going to be looking at, probably today, in modern churches of Christ, they would not be welcomed with full fellowship. And that's to be understood, because what we're seeing is a process that really is in play. And this process is one where people are beginning for themselves to discover what the Bible says. And many of these people, while we owe a great debt to them, and while we should look upon them very, very highly in some ways, many of them fell very far short of what it is that we today would take for granted as being the hallmarks, for instance, of what the church is and how the church ought to be organized, and the practices of the church and the beliefs of the church. But remember, we got to keep remembering that for several centuries, several hundreds of centuries, the Bible had been taken away from man, had been taken away from the common man. The rise of the clergy and laity system had so perverted what Christianity was that it was no longer recognizable from the pages of Scripture, and that the intertwining of the government systems with religious systems really caused a chokehold on many people's lives that prevented many people from ever coming to God the way that they wanted to. It wasn't that they didn't desire to follow God. It was that they weren't allowed to follow God. But now we've got this new country. And in this new country, there were issues. We talked about this the last time we were together, and one of the issues that, as we ended up talking about, was the fact that they had this belief in the need for preachers to be ordained. Now, the word ordained is an interesting word, and it's found, if you want to turn in your Bible and find where it is found, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. Now, this is in the New King James. I'm not sure what it is in the King James. I forgot to look it up, but I'm hoping that it's still the same word. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, we read a statement, and we're taking it out of context. We're just lifting it out just to notice one word, so I'm not giving you the context here. Specifically, but here he is. Paul is writing. He says, "But as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches." Okay. Now the word ordain here is a word that specifically means to direct, and we understand today that. The idea of apostolic authority being bestowed upon the apostles by Jesus, and they are to direct the affairs of the church. But in the time frames after about 500 AD all the way to today in certain religious systems that are still present, the word ordained became something different than just the word direct. It became the idea that you have a religious authority that passes down by the laying on of hands from one person to another. Now, the laying on of hands is a biblical practice. You might remember in the book of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas are laboring with the church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit came upon the elders there and directed them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for a certain ministry. And it said that the eldership there laid their hands on them. All laying the hands on of somebody is a symbolic gesture done in a public way that says, we are recognizing you as being chosen for this role or this purpose. That's all the laying on of hands was in those contexts. Now, there was a miraculous laying on of hands because done in the first century only by the apostles who at times could lay hands on people and bestow upon them the ability to work miracles of some sort. But the laying on of hands was simply a recognition. It would be like if I stepped down from the stage here. And we had all had a meeting and a vote and said we want Akel to be one of our song leaders and we want to recognize him as such officially. You know, we could lay our hands on Akel and he would officially be recognized as a song leader. Well, we don't really need that in order for it to happen. It's not like someone has the power to make him, by the laying on of hands, a song leader. We're recognizing something. That's the biblical idea. But what had happened, it was that people thought that there has to be some sort of mystical, spiritual power in that resides within the hands of a clergyman. Because they had been taught, you know, that God's word can't be understood by anybody but a clergyman. They had misappropriated the line of authority, misinterpreting Matthew chapter 16, mistranslating it specifically, where Jesus says, I'm going to give the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and I'm going to, whatever is bound on, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's the way they translated it, that's the way they taught it, that's the passage which they based their doctrine on. Although it's absolutely completely reversed from what it actually says, because what it actually says is that I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And the idea from Scripture is that the line of authority comes from Jesus. He's the head of the church through the apostles to the rest of us. But this ordained idea came up with the idea that preachers, clergymen, Let's make a distinction. We'll call them clergy when we're talking about false concept. We'll just go with preachers when we talk about the normal concept in Scripture. The clergymen had to have somebody lay hands on them to ordain them, who could trace their ordination all the way back to the apostles. Well, that happens. They could do that by virtue of the fact that the Catholic Church claimed a line of succession all the way back to the apostles. When the Protestant Reformation began, they brought over people from the Catholic Church who converted to whatever the Protestant movement was. And they continued the line of succession. In the United States, the primary line of succession was the Church of England, or the Episcopal Church. When the War of Independence was fought and we won, most of the Episcopal people, clergy, went back to England, leaving a major problem for all of these people who were living in these colonies, because who's going to ordain new preachers? Preachers that might still be here, clergymen that might still be here, can't live forever. They can't. The population is growing. The people are moving into our new country. What are we going to do? One of those people who had a really big problem was a man by the name of John Wesley. John Wesley had broken in England away from the Episcopal Church, but he was still recognized as being a part of the Episcopal movement. Marginally so, but he operated on the fringes by developing something he called societies. Over here in America, after the War of Independence, he came and he said, you know, we need to concentrate here because we'll have freedom here, but we have this problem of ordination. What do we do? Well, what he ended up doing, Wesley himself had been ordained by the Episcopal Church, so he began ordaining a few people. He ordained a man by the name of Thomas Coke, and Thomas Coke then ordained a man by the name of Richard Watcote, and another man by the name of Thomas Vasey. And what these men began to do was they began to work to form an alliance among all of those clergymen that were left in this new country. This alliance met, began to search the Scriptures, said, you know, we've got to come up with a different way of describing ourselves so that people understand we're not associated with the Church of England. So and the fact that they were doing things with a different method by teaching people the Bible, they came up with the word Methodist. In fact, the original was Methodist Episcopal Church. Episcopal meaning, you know, Church of England. A church, but it was designed to be different. And eventually, over time, John Wesley himself admitted that it was not a Bible name, but it was simply a descriptive name. But even today, you've got Methodist Episcopal churches and Methodist churches, both in existence. But one of the main things that happened was that they began to say, look, you don't need the laying on of hands from somebody that goes all the way back to the apostles to have a preacher. You need somebody who studies the Word of God. And they began to say the authority for whatever a preacher does has to come from the Word of God, not from some mystical connection that he has with the past through the people that came before him. Can you begin to see how this began to affect people? And the way it began to affect people was very pronounced, because, you see, up until this time, unless you had a qualified clergyman, baptism didn't mean anything. If it was done by somebody, by anybody other than a qualified clergyman, Marriages didn't mean anything. The Lord's Supper didn't mean anything. All of these things didn't mean anything unless they were done by this qualified clergy person who could trace a connection all the way back. We still wrestle with the issue in a kind of an offhanded way, even in the churches of Christ, because some people really hold highly the person who baptized them, and they think that they are more spiritual based upon who baptized them. I mean, some people really have bragging rights. You know, I was baptized by Jimmy Allen or Neil Pryor or who are all these people? I don't even remember all the names of the people, you know, who have been big names in the past. And preachers fell into this category as well because they began to keep track of how many people they baptized and who they baptized because they could drop names. I'm important because if you'll go back to about the 40s and 50s and the Gospel Advocate and Firm Foundation especially, there used to be a little section in the back of their magazines, back of their papers, where preachers would put a little ad and they would say, I have baptized 500 people, or my count now is 893. Biblically, you shouldn't count. Fact is, one of the things that Paul says in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, I helped start the church there in Corinth. I'm paraphrasing now. I helped start the church in Corinth, but you know what? I don't remember who it was I baptized except for, and he mentions two families. And he says, that's all I remember. And you know what? It doesn't matter. People were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Well, they were claiming because they had been baptized by these people that they were somehow more special. And Paul says, can't do that. Our whatever position we have comes from the fact that we are in Christ. You're not in Paul. You're not in Peter, you're not in Apollos, you're not in whoever. It comes from Christ. So this is one of the things they wrestled with. And they began to say, we don't need to have people ordained. Now even in our system of government today, in the tax codes, we recognize we have a special provision for those who are ordained in the tax codes and things like that. But even then, the government recognizes a much broader definition than was recognized early in the 1700s. Well, to go on down to James O'Kelly, here's something that began happening. You see, one of the reasons that this became a big issue was because when people like James O'Kelly, who was born in Ireland and moved to America at a very young age, he came under the influence of the Methodist Episcopal Church. He was ordained a Methodist preacher. But one of the things that continued to happen with this ordination system was that people began to try to control what people were thinking. Remember, one of the issues that we noticed about is that people had now the right to make private judgments and study the Bible for themselves. John Wesley came over and he began the First Methodist Society. He appointed this man to head the churches in America, and Francis Asbury. His methods were very dictatorial. That's the only way I can describe it. He took control of the circuit riding preachers. Now think about this. Preachers are at a premium in terms of the numbers that they are based on in relationship to the number of people who are living in the country now. Not every place can have a located preacher. So these early groups formed, specifically the Methodist group, formed circuit riders. All right? James O'Kelly and the Methodist system really began to have a major problem over this itinerant preacher. Because here's, and this is a chart telling you how to go and all of this about their itinerant system. But it worked basically like this. This guy back here, Francis Asbury, would say, hey, look, you need to, I want to make sure I know what you're preaching. And you're going to be on a circuit, all right? And you're going to be traveling out to these different congregations, these different churches, and you're going to be doing it on horseback, and you're going to be paid by these people and everything else. If you're preaching the things that I want you to preach, Asbury was saying, I'll make sure you get a good circuit. Now, what was meant by a good circuit? Circuit where you'd go to wealthier congregations, you would get more money, you would maybe have, you know, easier travel, maybe less danger. Because see, some of the congregations were located in Indian territory, some of them were located on the frontier, some of them located in places like mining communities where there was maybe a bunch of rebel rousing going on, and you'd have to deal with that. You had this circuit system that said, hey, I'll make sure, if you follow me, I'll make sure you get a good circuit. Now, what happens if you weren't following after Mr. Asbury? Well, you know what? I've got a circuit open, but man, you've got to climb over a mountain, and you got to go ride a mule, and you got to go shoot the rapids, and you got to go to this place, and you know they're only going to pay you with a chicken. And so these people, I mean, I'm exaggerating a little bit maybe, but not much. These people had a problem. Now, O'Kelly, I don't know how he did it, and I don't know exactly all the things that were going on in it, but O'Kelly began preaching and began traveling, and he began saying, you know, this doesn't seem right to me. I read my Bible, and I see that Paul and all the others who traveled around, that's good, we're doing that, but they traveled where they felt God was leading them. They had the ability and the freedom to choose where they wanted to go for themselves. All right? So O'Kelly found himself at odds with Asbury continually over the issue of circuit riding and this control of who gets to go where. And by the time what year is it? It's 1790. O'Kelly had in various general assemblies of the organization had begun a campaign in which he complained that Asbury had misused his episcopal powers, and he threatened Asbury with opposition if he didn't check his course. All right? In 1792, in another general conference that met in Baltimore in November 1st of that year, O'Kelly introduced a motion that a preacher be given the right of appeal to the conference itself if he didn't like his appointment. In other words, let's put a system at least in place of checks and balances over Asbury, so that Asbury can't dictate things and control what everybody teaches. Well, eventually, standing with O'Kelly were men like Rice Haggard, John Allen, John Robertson, William McKendry. McKendry's later went back to England, I think it was, and Allen dropped out and became a physician and gave up on preaching over all of this. And in the end, O'Kelly and Rice Haggard were the two to carry through the principles of reform. But O'Kelly basically introduced a motion. And the motion were things that eventually became known as the five cardinal principles of the Christian church. Because what ended up happening was that he broke away and he started what is called the Christian church. He said, number one, we should be called Christians only. Here are his five principles. See if they sound familiar. Principle number one, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. Principle number two, the name Christian should be used to the exclusion of all party and sectarian names. We should be Christians only. Number three, the Holy Bible or the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are our only creed and they are sufficient rule for our faith and practice. Number four, Christian character is the only test of church fellowship and membership. Number five, the right of private judgment and the liberty of conscience is the privilege and duty of all. Now, I mentioned that they became known as the Christian Church. Originally, they weren't called the Christian Church. The original name of the group was the Republican Methodists. Okay? Now, not Republican like in the political party, but Republican as in the Republic, which was reflected the founding fathers' ideas of Christian freedom. And they changed their name eventually to the Christian Church. The Christian Church still exists today, all right, in some form or fashion. They were for a while merged with the Churches of Christ, but this is the beginning of the principles that began to guide what would become the Restoration Movement. And so O'Kelly leaves Methodism, and his concerns were he didn't like one man being placed over the church. He thought circuit riders could go where they felt they needed to. He had written essays on slavery. He was very much against slavery. He was a personal friend to Thomas Jefferson. He addressed and preached before the U.S. Congress, and he made two suggestions. But basically the main one was that he proposed that the Bible be taken as the final authority in all doctrinal matters. Now, neither of those were accepted by the Methodist Episcopal Church. That's why he broke away. So he leaves, and he broke with them, and they called themselves a Republican Free Methodist. This is a marker of the original building that they met at. The first meeting place was in August 4th. First meeting time was August 4th, 1794, at Old Lebanon, Surrey County, Virginia. All right, and they determined that the name Christian only be there. Today, so the first Christian church was established in Virginia. It marked the coming together of several movements eventually, and we'll talk about some more of those later. But his beliefs included Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, a collection that was a free will offering. Prior to this, it was almost a tax system. Someone in authority somewhere determined how much you're going to give. You know, I've been looking, you know, seems to me you've gotten a new cart and a new horse. That must mean you're doing well. So that means that we're going to expect you to put more money into the collection plate. And they weren't kidding either. I mean, they would do it that way. And if you didn't do it, why, you were on the verge of being disfellowshipped. The one thing that O'Kelly did not, he liked singing and preaching and praying, but the one thing that he failed at, and I didn't realize it was going to be at the bottom of the screen and not seeable, was that he did not go as far on the doctrine of baptism as we would today. He still accepted the idea that baptism could be done in different forms depending on the situation. He preferred baptism, evidently, by immersion. But, you know, if someone was sick, they were ill, or they were dying, and the idea was, you know, they want to convert to Jesus Christ, and they're in this situation, let's pour water on them, and that would be sufficient. So there were some things that we would not accept in all of this. But here we begin to see the foundation of some of the things that we believe in and that we focus on today. And it all happened because here in the United States, in this new country, people now had the freedom to look at Scripture And for the first time, this began to displace human creeds, human leadership, human ideas, and go back to being simply what God wanted. We'll look at a couple of other people in the next several weeks, because some of them come up with some tremendous ideas. This O'Kelly guy is remarkable in some of the things that he came up with. But he did it not by, thinking to himself, what's a better system? He did it by taking his own Bible and reading it. And he would read passages like this one. Let me read you a couple of passages in conclusion tonight from 1 Corinthians. He would read passages like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this reason Paul writes, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. He began thinking, well, that means that the writings of the New Testament, which record what Paul taught, are the things that ought to be taught everywhere in every church. We should be able to go back to the Bible and become just Christians. Or over at 1 Corinthians, we read 1 Corinthians 7:17, which talks about, so I ordain in all the churches. Go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16. If anyone seems to be contentious, he's been writing some things, and he says, hey, if you want to be contentious about what I've written, you need to understand that there's no other custom, no other way to do these things. Here, or in any other of the churches of God. Why? Because this is our standard. This is what we go to. And so that was the beginning of that. And the beginning of it being taught in a remarkable and unique way. And for the first time, they began to pull these type of ideas together. Had people had them in the past? Sure. People who read and studied had these things. But it was not organized. It was not something that began to be taught in a systematic way until these people began to do it. So that gives you a little bit of a taste of the people, the kind of people who had the courage to go to their Bibles and read and to study. What a debt we owe to these people, and what a privilege we ourselves have to have the Bible. And a responsibility we have to read and study it and to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. This evening there may be someone who has some sort of need for within the congregation. I think everybody here tonight is a Christian and may not need to respond to the gospel invitation itself. But we are to be a people who help one another. And if we can help do anything for each other in our walk with God, we want to do that. While together we stand and sing.